Last Sunday night, we spent some time preparing ourselves for Daniel's chapter 7 to Daniel's chapter 12. And one of the important things when it comes to the book of Daniel is that we don't stop, that we keep going. One of the main reasons, well, I think there are maybe two reasons why we stop. One is it becomes a bit mysterious and a bit over our heads, and we're not quite sure what to make of it, and we leave it alone. The other is that we misunderstand the book of Daniel. We think that the Daniel is about us. It is about us learning to be like Daniel, about being faithful in a faithless land. But that is to misunderstand the purpose in the book of Daniel, and that's why the temptation, therefore, is to stop. But the book itself says, don't stop, keep going. That doesn't mean that this is easy. Martin Luther said, they have a queer way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next so that you can't make head or tail of them or see what they are getting at. It's a similar challenges in the book of Revelation, where we said last week, it is like going from the narrative to the movie, from the words to the scene. So how do you read these chapters? What are the guidelines before we even get into it? The first thing to say is that the structure matters. And why that is important is that the structure of Daniel itself does not allow us to stop at chapter 6. It is in our mind, chapters 1 to 6 is the first half and 7 to 12 is the second. But actually, it doesn't allow us to make that break, because one of the things that we discovered last week is that just as chapter 1 sets the scene, chapters work like a mirror. In the middle, you've got chapters 4 and 5 that mirror one another. They are a pair, two kings humbled before God. In chapters 3 and 6, you've got the second pair, where you've got Daniel's friends thrown in a fiery furnace, and you've got Daniel in chapter 6 thrown into the lion's den. So if these two mirrors, what we'd also discover is that chapter 2 and chapter 7 are a pair. So it would seem a bit odd, wouldn't it, that if these are pairs, that they're meant to be read together, they're meant to go from this to that, and to see that pattern unfold, that just because chapter 7 is beyond us, to think it's the second half in the book, and we should just leave it alone. But in chapters 2 and 7, you've got, in the first, the king with a sleepless night, and in chapter 7, you have got Daniel because of the dreams that God sends. But it's not only the structure that doesn't allow us to just stop here in chapter 6. We discover that the language in which Daniel is written also matters. In chapter 1, it's in Hebrew. Then from chapters 2 to 7, it's in Aramaic, before chapters 8 to 12 returning into Hebrew. But we come to chapter 7 asking the same questions that we ask whatever book of the Bible we're in, whatever chapter, whatever passage. Where one of the first questions that we ask is, what's the context? What's the context of Daniel chapter 7 in the book of Daniel? And what is the context of the book of Daniel in the Bible's big story? At breakfast with somebody on Saturday morning, and chatting about that we're coming here, and they went, but Daniel isn't about us, is it? The best person to breakfast with before you prepare, before you get ready, said, it's not about us. It's about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. What is it telling us about God? About his revelation? How is it getting us ready for Jesus and for his rescue? And here's a little glimpse of why Daniel 7 to 12 matters, why you just can't stop here. Listen to where Jesus takes us. Look at Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, all right? To understand why every page whispers his name and the seriousness with which we must approach it, asking the same questions that we do with every passage. Look at what it says in Daniel 7 and verse 13. It says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came like one, like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Okay? Does this matter? Now turn with me to Mark chapter 14, and we're listening to Jesus speaking, all right? Is Jesus helping us to understand Daniel chapter 7? Listen to what Jesus says. Mark chapter 14 and verse 61 says this, and Jesus is in trial before Pilate and before Herod, and this is what he says, but he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now think of it. You hear so often online just now, people make claims that Jesus never claimed to be God. Right? It's almost like saying, when people make those statements, it's like saying that you've never read the Bible. But where does Jesus turn to in this moment of crisis? Well, he's before the high priest. Questions about his identity, where he's come from and where he's going. Where does he turn to? Well, listen to what Jesus says. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So in that moment of Jesus' self-revelation, he takes us to Daniel chapter 7. And that's only a little glimpse of what is happening here. But Daniel chapter 7, in its context and in its unfolding, asks some really big questions. And the first question that we have to ask ourselves to understand this is that, to whom is God speaking? In chapter 2, the pair of this, to whom is God speaking? He's speaking very clearly to Nebuchadnezzar. He's speaking very clearly to the king. Who is God speaking to here? Who has this sleepless night? Who is the one whose face changes color? Well, we discover that this time that God is no longer speaking to a pagan king. He is speaking to his faithful servant, to his exile. And in speaking to Daniel and the way that the passage unfolds, we discover that God is speaking to a faithful people in a faithless land. He is speaking to those who are asking the question, whilst they are under tremendous pressure, they're asking the question, how long till we go home? You promised. How long? In chapter 12 and verse 8, it says this, Daniel is asking the question, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, as Jesus is about to ascend into heaven and to sit down at the right hand of the Father, what question do the disciples ask? So when they came together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? How long, God? And what happens is that to a people who are asking these questions, to a people who are under pressure, to a people who are going, what does the future hold? God pulls back the curtain and he answers, or rather his answers become bigger than the questions that we ask. Think of the questions that people had this morning, all 24 of them. What does the future hold? What about those that I love? What's heaven going to be like? And God's answer to those who are a faithful people in a faithless land, God's answer to those who are having to stand firm when all around them there is pressure, God's answer to those under pressure, God's answer to those with questions, God's answer to those who are going through dark valleys is sit down. Can you turn me down a wee bit, Les? Even I'm finding myself echo just a wee bit. He says, sit down and watch the movie. Sit down and watch the film. And then the main character emerges. It's Christ. It's Christ. Look at Jesus, says God. Come and look into the throne room of heaven. Come and let me show you how this is going to end. Let me tell you that it will not always be like this. And this is how it locks in. It locks into the second last verse of the Bible. I always find it remarkable that when people, why do people do this, right? You say goodbye to somebody at the door, right? And you wave goodbye and you all say goodbye and they get in the car. What do people then do while they drive away? They toot their horn. Now, in fact, it's an offense under the road. It's like toot, toot. It's like, they know you're there. All right, but goodbyes matter. You want to say the things, you want to acknowledge it, it's significant. What is the second last verse of the Bible? What is the second last thing that God says to a church under pressure who are thinking, when will Jesus come back? What does the future hold? This is costly. What does God say to those under pressure? What does God say to you? Somebody asked this morning in the questions, how long is my life going to be? What does God say? Well, look at what it says in Revelation 22 and verse 20. I was going to be a wee bit snide this morning, but see, most of the questions that we asked this morning, the Bible already answered. And I'm not being trite about that in the slightest. God knows. But look at what it says. To people under pressure, to a church in exile, to a church who's saying, you know, how long, God? It says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen, come Lord Jesus. How long? Soon. And this is why the book of Daniel, although it is hugely encouraging for the disciple, is not a how to be like Daniel book. It's a whom is it pointing to us book. And in Daniel chapter 7, there are three scenes. Three scenes. The first scene is one where these beasts emerge out of the sea. And all the way through the Bible, whenever the sea is depicted and described, is not as that place that we find of quiet reflection. It's one of my favorite places to go, is just to sit beside the sea and to watch the waves lap in and to see its calm. Well, all the way through the Bible, the sea is not described like that. In fact, heaven is described as, what does it not have? No sea. Why? Because all the way through, the sea is a picture of chaos, of disorder, and of danger. And from this chaotic picture, out of the sea, in this dramatic, most dramatic of settings, comes these four creatures. And that's the first scene, filled with chaos and disorder, and is disturbing. And almost immediately, and you can see how it switches from verse 8 into verse 9, and you're not even given a kind of fade out and a fade in, you're just suddenly eyes on a different scene altogether. That there is no transition. You're taken to a throne room from verses 9 to 14. And there you see the glory of God in all his holiness, and all his judgment, and all his authority. One of the commentators says this, you go from chaos to sanity. You go from disorder to stillness. You go from fear of these beasts to the living fear of the living God. But it moves on from verse 15 onwards, where we're moved to the third scene. And there's much more of a fade in and a fade out. There's much more of a transition, where we have gone from the chaos of the sea, the awesomeness of the throne room, to look at an everlasting kingdom from verses 15 onwards. What does it all mean? What does the future hold? Why do we have reasons for hope? Now, Daniel chapter 7 would be described as being apocalyptic. And the question is this, why is it when God's people are under pressure, when you've got exiles in an exiled land, when you've got the church in Revelation uncertain and unsure, Why is it in those moments we are given a glimpse of the apocalyptic and we're given a glimpse of the future? Who is it for? Is it for Bible nerds who like to have big maps and diagrams and identify everything and say, this is what it means? Who is it for? And we discover that it is for God's people, and the context of God's people matters. They want to go home. They're mocked because they're weeping beside the rivers of Babylon. What's the context? The context is people who are under pressure, who are far from home, who are saying, this isn't where we were made for. And this isn't what we are, sorry, this isn't where we were meant to be. And this isn't what we were made for. Think of all that angst and questions of identity. Think of all the questions that are in there. This isn't where we were made for. And this isn't what we were made for. And to people who are asking these questions, God shows them the apocalyptic. And feeling far from home, they're asking big questions. How long? Dale Ralph Davis sums up the apocalyptic by doing this in a nice pithy way. He says, roughly, I would say that biblical apocalyptic is a sort of prophecy that seeks to enlighten and encourage a people despised and cast off by the world with a vision of the God who will come to impose his kingdom on the wreckage and rebellion of human history through the use of wild, scary, imaginative, bizarre, and head-scratching imagery. I find that helpful. But I think here is maybe a better illustration of what is happening here. It is the disciples on the Sea of Galilee moment. I love the hymn, Be Still My Soul, where it says, you know, the wind and waves still know his voice. And for you and I, I'd imagine that when we sing that hymn, that when we see Jesus calming the storm, it is to us an extraordinary comfort. That it is a peaceful, I was going to burst into the Eagles and goes, it gives us a peaceful, easy feeling. But you know what it's like? There he is, he calms the storm. He holds my future. But that's not what happens here. And that's not what happened then. That's not what happens here, and that's not what happens here. Now think for a moment, that's a great illustration because the disciples are on a sea. It's filled with chaos and it's filled with fear. It's the worst storm that the disciples have been in. They're fishermen. They know what their danger is in. And they come and they look and go, Jesus, you're sleeping. How often have you said to that God, God, you're sleeping on a job? And I'm sure at times God says, well, you started it first. You didn't even last an evening service without falling asleep because you didn't go to your bed in time. But you're sleeping, God. Can't you see what's happening around us? And we believe that lie that we were speaking of this morning, where we say to God, don't you care? And isn't it interesting that the disciples don't even say, Jesus, do something. They just say, you don't care, you don't love us. If you loved us, you would never bring us into this circumstance. You told us to go to the other side and look at the mess of my life around me. Think of the exiles. We were faithful to you. Don't you care? But how does that passage end? Look at it with me, chapter 4 and verse, well, let me read it to you, chapter 4 and verse 41. How does it end when they see Jesus? It does not end with a peaceful, easy feeling. It doesn't end with that sense of, oh, everything is going to be okay. Listen to what they see, what happens when they see Jesus unveiled in all his glory, when the wind and the waves do what they're told with a command and are perfectly still. And it says this, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? Look at the closing verse of our chapter. No peaceful, easy feeling for Daniel. Look at verse 28. It says, here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. And so let's look at the three scenes together. Here is the first scene, the reign of beasts. Albert Camus, I can never pronounce his name right. It was like singing the wrath of God this morning. Who sang wrath? Because there was a competing between wrath and wrath, all right? It's definitely wrath, okay? That's just my prejudice. The English language is the most curious thing in all the world. It's like tomb. You should be able to say, like, tomb is T-O-M-B. And so how should you say bomb, B-O-M-B? It should be the same, shouldn't it? But it's not. It makes no sense. But Albert Camus said this on September the 7th, 1939, just before as the Second World War. And remember the context. At that time, Europe was the height of civilization. The most industrialized, the most mechanized, the most scientific. It was at the height of civilization. We were at the peak. This was no backwater tribal war. But this was civilization at its peak. And listen to what he says. We used to wonder where war lived, what it was that made it so vile. And now we realize that we know where it lives, that it is inside ourselves. For most people, it's embarrassment. They need to make a choice, the choice which makes them go and feel remorse for not having been brave enough to stay at home, or which makes them stay at home but regret that they can't share the way that others are going to die. It's there where it really is. And we were looking for it in the blue sky, in the world's indifference. It is in this terrible loneliness of the combatants and the non-combatants, in this humiliated despair that we all feel, in the baseness that we feel growing in our faces as the days go by. And then he says this, the reign of beasts has begun. The hatred and the violence that you can already feel rising up in people. Nothing pure left in them. Nothing unique. And think about, just for a moment, in America, when Charlie Kirk was shot and killed, and whatever you make of his politics, do you know what his opponents did? They celebrated. And it's meant to be this tender, loving left and this tender, loving right, but it's not. And then we read what comes out here, that the reign of beasts has returned, the hatred and the violence that you can already feel rising up in people. Nothing pure left in them, nothing unique. They think together, you meet only bestial European faces. The world makes us sick, like this universal wave of cowardice, this mockery of courage, this parody of greatness, and this withering away of honor. And from the worldly point of view, we look at empires, and we see them as powerful and glorious and great and the height of civilization. Rule Britannia, the glory of the empire. The empire upon which the sun would never set. And from history and from our standpoint, we see it as powerful and glorious. As every empire that has ever run, we become obsessed with the Romans, we become obsessed with the Greeks, we become obsessed with the Mongols, we become obsessed with these empires that rise and fall. And that's how we see it from a worldly point of view. But from heaven, it looks at the rising of empires, not as glorious civilizations, but as beasts. Lions with eagle's wings, a bear and a leopard, and the last one that is different yet more terrifying. And what we do here in Daniel chapter 7 is that, as we said last week, and maybe some of you thought I was slightly off my rocker in saying this, but to understand Daniel 7 to 12, you need Genesis 1 to 3. And what Daniel does here in this vision is that it takes us back to Genesis, where God has made everything and it was good, and man was meant to be different. And the word dominion appears again and again. Genesis 1 in verse 24. And hear the echo in Daniel chapter 7. Listen to what it says. Genesis 1 and 24. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven, over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and every living thing that moves on earth. Now think of the contrast of that which we were intended to be and that which empires rise and is within us in Daniel chapter 7. Man has become not a parody of Genesis, but has become a mockery. Instead of a dominion that raises up, what we discover is that we have become like beasts. And there is a great reversal. Kate Forbes was recently criticized because she said the greatest danger to Western civilization was the erosion of its Judeo-Christian heritage. Because what it would not lead to is, I always find it interesting, the words that we use. We talk about something being progressive that's regressive. We talk about something being a new freedom, which is just the old sin wrapped in new clothes. Because here is the danger for humanity, that when humanity refuses to live under God's rule, that when humanity refuses to be where God is, that refuses God's blessing, what happens is that humanity does not enter a new utopia, but they become less than human. They become less than that which they are intended to be. But it doesn't mean that these civilizations are not powerful or cultured or civilized. They still speak about the hanging gardens of Babylon. The Bible describes them as a beast emerging from the chaos. They are powerful, they are cultured, they are sophisticated, but from heaven's view, they are like animals that tear and devour. Look at what it says in verse 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth that devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it and had 10 horns. And this is what Daniel and Albert Camus see in common. They look at the rising empire and they say, the monsters are not out there. Monster is within us. And we can become like this. The Babylonians rose, the Medo-Persians, the Greece, and the fourth beast that sometimes people will say is Rome. And if that is Rome identified as the fourth beast, I'm not so sure, because it seems different. It has more dominion. The Mongol Empire had more dominion than Rome. And so did the British Empire. But what you see are governments and armies and economies and culture and architecture, and from earth they look magnificent. But heaven pulls back the curtain and says they are nothing more than beasts. Civilization does not automatically make people humane. Highly educated, technologically sophisticated societies can still become extraordinarily cruel. Germany was no cultural backwater when it sent millions to the gas chambers on an industrial scale. We were at the height of our civilization when we created a bomb that could wipe out cities, and we dropped another just to make sure it works. But this is where Camus falls short. He diagnoses the problem. Let me step back for a moment. How can you look at what is happening in our own society and what we can look at in Western civilization. And how can we look at that which people consider to be progress and not looking to think we have become nothing more than beasts? But the problem is this, it's like the emperor's new clothes. We congratulate ourselves and tell us how compassionate we're being, how loving we're being, how progressive, how freeing. And yet, from heaven's point of view, it's something entirely different. And this is where Camus falls short. This is what he cannot see, but Daniel can. Camus diagnoses a problem, but he sees only the beast, and he sees no hope. He only sees that which comes out of man's heart. But what does Daniel see? He sees a different kingdom. He sees a different king. And he turns not to see a beast rising out of the chaos, but he sees a man entering the throne room. He sees the Ancient of Days and all his glory and all his power and all his majesty, and the Son of Man given dominion. And so you move this from this scene where empires rise and fall, when man is left, if I can articulate it like that, to their own devices, to the scene of the Son of Man in verses 9 to 14. And we're moved from the chaos of the sea to a throne room. We're taken from all this disorder to where the power lies. We're taken from all this chaos to a place where the books are opened. We're looking at these nations that are proud of themselves to where the time is set. And we're meant to see that contrast from the beasts emerging from the sea to a throne room where even time itself is set. Where the big question is, who reigns? What kingdoms will last? We're meant to look at the Ancient of Days. We're meant to look at the Son of Man and see the contrast with the tearing animals that will devour and will stamp upon others. I was reading not that long ago where, amongst all the amazing things that Spurgeon had done, he was once invited to lead a national day of prayer where 10,000 people came. Do you know why? Because the British had lost a battle in India. Who reigns? What kingdom will last? And we're meant to look at the one who is on the throne. We're meant to look at the one who is in total control. And we're not only meant to look and to see his majesty, we're also meant to look and to see his fury, his perfect holiness. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 that we read recently says this: therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us then offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and with awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Look at the one in all his majesty. Who is he, the Ancient of Days? Who is he, the Son of Man? Why do we stop at Daniel chapter 6 when Jesus doesn't? How does Jesus describe himself in Mark chapter 2, verse 10 and 28? How does Jesus describe himself in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31 and 38? How does he describe himself in chapter 9 and verse 9 and verse 12 and verse 31? How does he describe himself in Mark chapter 10 and verse 33 and 45? How does he describe himself in Mark chapter 13 and verse 26? How does he describe himself in chapter 14 at verse 21, at verse 41, and at verse 61? How does he do it? Listen to what he says. He remained silent and made no answer. And again, the high priest, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of power and with the coming of the clouds of heaven. And you ask the question, well, who is the Son of Man? Who is this one that the Ancient of Days gives dominion and authority to? Well, listen to what it says. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. And here's where we so often need this biblical wake-up call, where we are used to those childish images of Jesus that step out the pages of nursery rhymes. Listen to what it says, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice who was speaking to me. It sounds so much like Daniel 7, doesn't it? And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like a burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." And what Daniel 7 does, it shows us the wreckage that humanity makes of history. And then takes us to the throne room and says, "Look at Jesus. And isn't he glorious? How dare we get bored of Jesus?" Now think of it for a moment. Think of the circumstances of life. Think of these empires that rise and fall. Think of what is happening in the world around us. And this is what I don't understand so often about some progressive and liberal Christianity, that Jesus is the one who teaches us to be true to ourselves, that teaches us how to share. Need the Son of Man and all his glory and all his splendor. Think of the darkness of the valley that you're going through. Who is it who's coming to your rescue? It is the Son of Man. Think of what is happening in nations and government. Who is going to hold them to account? It is the Son of Man. Who is it that you've come to worship tonight? It is the Son of Man in all his glory that Daniel doesn't have the words for, and in Revelation John falls down as if dead. Where's our hope? Look at what it says in verse 14. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Do you find yourself becoming anxious as a Christian? Are you ever reluctant to pray? Well, says Daniel, look at the glory of Jesus. And it turns in the final scene from 15 onwards to the last kingdom standing. We were given not just reason for a future hope, but we are given the reason for present faithfulness. Because there is a promise that changes everything. Look at what it says in verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Did you know that you belong to a kingdom that will last forever? Do you live as if even the gates of hell can do nothing against? And here's the encouragement for the saints. Daniel has shown the empires, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, whether it is the Romans and the Babylonians, they'll rise and fall. Their time is limited, their power restrained. And here is the encouragement for the exiles. Don't be anxious. Don't be alarmed. Let me show you how it ends. That it won't always be like this. And they get to press the fast forward button. How is it that people come to faith? Often for us, the presentation of a gospel is Jesus to be our best friend. I know somebody who was converted when in Revelation they saw the picture of the Lamb of God. They were not ready. in all his glory and all his splendor. Just maybe as a church, just maybe as a national church, that we start proclaiming Jesus as he is, not as our ideologies shape. Look at how it ends. You get to press the fast forward button. And here's the clarity of verses 16 to 18. The clarity of 16 to 18 is that the vision tells Daniel, this is going to be really hard. You know, it's not just going to be one kingdom. There's going to be another one, and after that, there's another one, and after that, there's one that's going to spread throughout the whole earth. He's told in verses 19 to 25, it's going to be severe. You will suffer. This is going to be hard. Look at what it says in verse 27, in the kingdom. Or rather, you see it, it's the clarity, it's the severity, but then you're told in the closing verses in 26 to 28, don't worry, because the victory's already won. Look at what it says in verse 27. And the kingdom and the dominions and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Think of the worst bully that you know, even them. Listen to what it says in Matthew chapter 16 and 17. And I do find it remarkable, and maybe seen with clarity that I've not seen before, that beside where Peter gets the identity of Jesus right, because of the Holy Spirit, listen to what it goes on and says, that when you get the clarity of the identity of Jesus right, Matthew 16 and verse 17 says this, and Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And then we would like it to go on and say, and I will be your best friend. No, that's not the encouragement that we need. Listen to what it says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Why be afraid when the Ancient of Days is on the throne? Why be anxious about the future or the present when there is a Son of Man who has all dominion? Why be anxious about the church when you belong to a kingdom that will never fail? Denominations will come and go, but we belong to a kingdom that will never fail. And sometimes the challenge is not just to hear it, and it is not just to believe it, but to live it. I love that scene in The Lord of the Rings where the Ents wake up and discover that they are strong. Isn't it the case that Christians need to wake up and discover that there is a throne in heaven and that you belong to a kingdom that will never fail and never end? So our people who are in exile, what is it that happens? Daniel, look at who reigns. Look at who rules. Look at Jesus. Your best friends, when you are going through a time of trial, are the ones that remind you who's on the throne, and it will not always be like this. You're the best friends who will weep with you, who will grieve with you, but will say, let's talk about Jesus. Let's look at him. I've been accused at times of being too deep. I've never been too deep in my life. I don't have that ability. But friends, do you know what I think our problem so often is? That the vision of Jesus is so overwhelming that we would rather go back to drinking milk and the things of children. glorious Savior. What an amazing God. Imagine that. That because of Jesus, you belong to a kingdom that will never end. And on the throne is the one who calls you friend. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, it's all too much. And yet we are glad that it's all too much. Because it opens our eyes, expands our mind, and changes our hearts. And we pray for those moments where we simply sit in wonder and awe at the Ancient of Days, at the Son of Man, at the wonder of Jesus. Fill our hearts with praise. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.